Tonight we'll want to look at the first conflict that Jesus has over the Sabbath. But backing off just a little bit, the last, I think, three lessons, I tried to get some time to say, let's make some observations and let you work with it a little bit. And I think we stopped last time with chapter 5, verse 17 through 32, and that is the section where he heals the paralytic. And we made some observations on that. And we will be drilling over and over and over on the concept of making observations on a passage. And as we said, by way of definition, an observation is simply seeing what is provably there. Seeing what is provably there. And while that may seem simple in definition, to see what is provably there, it's not easy. We illustrated last time the fact that most of us could sit in this room and look at every corner of it for 30 minutes, walk out, and someone could ask things or make observations of what was in that room, and we say, I was there for 30 minutes, I looked at the walls, I looked at the ceiling, I looked at the floor, I looked at the chairs, I looked all around, but you know, I didn't see that. Because seeing what is really there is not easy, and it takes practice. Now, when we come down to that, let's make a couple of observations. We've made them before, I don't think they'll be new, and learn a few things about how to observe. Number one, we made the remark that the Lord sees faith. In the heart. And by that we mean we do not have to express it. We do not have to say, I believe. He sees it without a word being said. And that observation is based on chapter 5 and verse 20. And seeing their faith. Is there a principle that comes out of that? That's another thing about observations. Observations are learning to see things that are principles. Things that work over and over again. Is it true that when in verse 20, the Lord sees their faith, but that's not true of anybody else? He only saw the faith of these five men. He doesn't see mine. He doesn't see yours. He doesn't see anybody else. And we note that that is, however, a principle. He saw their faith, and as a principle, he sees anyone's faith. And we can establish that by proving it, such as going, as we did to Acts 10:43, as Peter preaches along and says, by believing in him you have forgiveness of sin, and while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on those who believed. Which means he saw what was in their heart. They did not have to say it. They didn't have to make a statement. They didn't have to pray it. They didn't have to do anything. He sees it. And that is obviously the enormous importance of mental attitude. Importance of mental attitude. Thoughts, faith, lack of it, cannot be covered. We also noted, for example, in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, how did you receive the Spirit? By the hearing of faith. What's that mean? Doesn't mean the words spoken that say we have faith. It simply means the Holy Spirit saw in your mind that you were listening with faith and responded to that. That's an observation, and this is a good illustration of it. That simply means, obviously, that secret sin is a fool's game, because there's no such thing. Two, the disciples were all called while working. Disciples were all called while working. You never see an instance of the Lord saying, well, there is a fellow sitting over there. He seems relaxed. He is sipping lemonade. Let's enlist him. He seems to have plenty of time. No such thing. Every disciple was working when called. An observation is seeing what is provably there. Can that be proved? Is that verifiable? Can we go to the call of the disciples? Yes, we can. Can we read what they were doing when they were called? Yes, we can. And consequently, this is an observation that is provable. It's true. Now, what you make of it might be a little bit subjective, might be a little bit your own opinion. But nonetheless, it's an observation because it can be proved that this is really true. I'll move down to chapter 5 and verse 31 and see if you can come up with an observation. I'll give you mine, see if you agree or if you have another. Jesus answered them and said, that is the Pharisees, it is not those who are well, at least they thought they were well, who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, at least those that think they are righteous, but sinners to repentance. You make an observation on that? Mine would be this. Self-righteousness separates from Christ's saving power. Self-righteousness separates from Christ's saving power. And isn't that in essence what he's saying? You think you're well? I can do nothing for you. You think you do not need a physician? I can do nothing for you. If you want to experience my saving power, you're going to have to let loose of your self-righteousness. And that is simply an observation. Fourth, and we'll leave the observations with this. Fourth, seeing what is there. Seeing what is really there must be based in the original text. Seeing what is there must be based in the original text. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying by that if you can't read Greek, you can't see what's there. What I am saying is you can't see many things that are there. For example, look at Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38. This is the case, obviously, for a teacher, for someone that can lead you to show you what's there that you may not be able to see yourself. Well-known verse, Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." And when you look at the two verbs, they are repent, and you can obviously see what is there in the English translation. And the second command, or second verb, is be baptized. Now, when you put those two verbs, and they're each, I'll underline each, and underline the second because we've got two words, but they're one verb. Repent is a single word verb. Be baptized is a single word verb. There is something there that I can see that you can't see. It's really there, and it's based on, if you would look at the word repent, you can see in the Greek that it ends with the word ate, which is second person plural. And if you look at the verb baptized, ends in the words eto, and that means it is first person singular. So that you, plural, be baptized, or you repent, you plural, be baptized, you singular, be baptized. And you look at that and say, I don't see it there. You don't see it there. It is in the text behind it. Can you see why I'm saying seeing what is there must be based on the original text? Or put it this way, you can see the word repent, I can see the word repent, but you can't see as much as is there in the original text. And as we've explained this verse, this was a way the Greeks had of punctuating syntactically. For example, they didn't have colons, semicolons. They didn't punctuate at all as far as the text is concerned. Periods, commas, there's no such thing. So they had a way of doing it by syntax. This is called syntactical punctuation, and it means that there is sequence. Do this first. Then after you do this second. They're not two things done at the same time. And again, is that an observation? Is that provably in the text? Yes, it is. and it's what makes a good observation. And so we should always remember whatever we observe in the text should be based on the original text. We may do this. I don't know whether anyone will do anything with it, but I remember in Dallas Seminary, one of the first things you were given was Acts 1:8. You take a pencil and a notebook and make observations. What do you see in Acts 1:8? And you would write all the things you saw, and you would have sworn you saw everything there is to see in Acts 1:8 until you got your paper back. And when you got your paper back, is please do not repeat any of these observations, but give me 20 more observations. And you thought there were not 20 more until you began to look at it. Remember the story of Professor Agassiz, the biology teacher who, on a graduate level, furnished his students with a bottle of formaldehyde, some kind of fish in the formaldehyde, a pencil and a notebook, and says, go to work and start looking at that fish of everything that you see. And I wish I had the little story, because a student tells it about how he began to dream about that fish, how he smelled formaldehyde everywhere he went, how he began to hate that fish, and then he began to love that fish. And he began to think, I'm all done, I can go to sleep, I've seen everything in the fish there is to see, only to receive the fish and the bottle of formaldehyde back again, saying, see more. Or it was another professor that had studied a certain kind of beetle all of his life, and was asked, if you had to do over again, would you change anything? He said, yes, my subject was too big, I would have confined myself to the wing. And that's simply the story of observation, of seeing and looking. And he said, he describes all the things he did with the fish. He looked at the fish's eyes, he felt the fish's flesh, he dissected the fish, he cut the fish apart, he tried to put the fish back together. He ate, slept that stupid fish. But he says, one thing I learned to observe. And for the first time in my life, I learned how to take something and really and truly look at it. And that's what we ought to always do with Scripture. One of the best ways you can do Bible study is text, notebook, pencil, make observations. And when you've read it 40 times, make some observations. When you read it 40 more times, make some more. Now, you can't let your imagination get fertile because you're seeing things that are not there. But there's literally no end to what can be seen if we'll really analyze the text carefully. Okay, now to begin the lesson tonight. We have had, as a section, Luke 5, 27 through 39. And that has been made up of two parts. The call of Levi, which we did last time and will not repeat, 5, 27 through 32. And now we come tonight to the conflict, the call, and now the conflict over fasting. Conflict over fasting. Luke 5, 33 through 39. Matthew, Mark also recalls this, but reading verse 33 of Luke 5. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. Jesus said to them, and he gives them an answer. And so basically it will be question, verse 33, answer, 34, 35, illustration, 36 through 39. That's our outline. Question, 33, answer, 34, 35, illustration, 36 through 38. However, we should note one other thing. While these words were being spoken, two other things were happening. Two intertwined events take place while Jesus is making argument with the Pharisees over fasting. The two intertwined events are not found in Luke 5. The two intertwined events are found in Matthew 9. So we'll have a complete picture in our mind what's going on while he's doing this teaching. Now, if we read nothing but Luke, we hear the question asked, Jesus answers it, then he illustrates it. But you would have no idea that that narrative got interrupted. Does anyone know what the interruption was? When he was in the middle of talking about feasting, a synagogue official arrives. And notice what happens in Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. If you let your eye go back to verse 17, notice we're right in the same context about putting new wine and old wineskins and so forth. But notice verse 18, while he was saying these things. So Matthew tells of an interruption that Luke does not talk about. While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official, bowed down before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So keep in mind then, and as he's teaching on fasting, right in the middle of the whole speech is the arrival of the official saying, my daughter has died, will you come down and raise her up? Well, as soon as that happens, he takes off. But when he takes off, something else happens. And that is found in Matthew 9, verse 20. Behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him, touched the fringe of his cloak, for she sang to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall get well. So arrival of the official, Jesus takes off, and a woman is healed. Now go back to Luke. And if you look at verse 33 through 39, where does Luke tell us of any of those events? He says nothing about the woman that was healed. He tells nothing about the official arriving and saying, my daughter has died. None of that is there. That's why, if you want the total story of the life of Jesus, you need to get yourself a harmony of the Gospels, that will put Matthew in one column, Mark in another, Luke in another, John in another, and everything that is parallel to them, they're all harmonized together. And again, this is a good illustration that sometimes you need that help to really get the total scene. So these two things happen. All right, then, dividing it into its parts, number one, verse 13, the question, or verse 27, the question. After that, he went, not 527, 533, I'm sorry, 533. And they said to him, this is the Pharisees, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. That means they fast and offer prayers, but yours eat and drink. So obviously one thing needs to come into the picture. What do we know about fasting? And probably the first and most important thing we need to know about fasting is that the Bible recognizes it, but the Bible does not command it, not even in the Old Testament. Now, the Jews felt that there was one place, and if you could open the door a little bit and say, does God ever say it is commanded? Does he ever order the nation to fast at any time or times during the year? If you ask that question, you can open the door a little bit and say this. Maybe once a year. You may have an occasion where the Bible teaches in the Old Testament they were to fast once a year. And that would be on Yom Kippur, turning back to it in Leviticus 16. And I'll be frank with you, I don't really see it in this passage, but I am told I'm supposed to, so I will tell you, you are supposed to see it too. If fasting was ever commanded, then it is no more than once a year only, at Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement as we call it, Leviticus 16:29. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls, not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. And the Jews took this particular passage down here in Leviticus, they take it clear down through verse 34, and they interpret the humble your souls as including fasting. But really, when you read it through, would you have ever guessed that fasting was involved in that? So if it's there, and I'll just put commanded question mark, maybe in Leviticus 16, 29 through 34. Was it practiced? Commanded? Maybe. Practiced? Answer, yes. I'm not going to run you through all of the passage. That would not be profitable. But look at Judges 20. Judges 20, verse 26. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. And thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. So notice, is it practiced? Yes, it is practiced. Is it commanded? Anything here that commanded them to do that? No. And we could go on. When Saul died, they fasted 7 days. Daniel 10:3, Daniel fasted 3 weeks. Elijah, 1 Kings 19:8, fasted for 40 days. So did they do it as a practice? Yes. Was it given as a command? Answer is no. Now, the whole thing of fasting reached its climax with the Pharisees. It reached its climax in one Pharisaic boast and two Pharisaic performance. Now here's what I mean. The custom came to the point that if you were a Pharisee, you boasted in the following way. Luke 18. Well, here's the Pharisaic boast. If you're a Pharisee, this is what you're always telling everybody, and this is what made you great. Verse 11 says, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. That's got to be tongue-in-cheek when Jesus said that. There has to be a smile. He was praying to himself. God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. So there was your Pharisaic boast. They always made note that I fast twice a week. However, what if everybody didn't know it? And you were doing this great deed for God of fasting, and your words of saying, I fast twice a week, just weren't impressing anybody. Then what would you do? You would mutilate your face. Look over at and again, that's the Pharisaic performance. Look, for example, at Matthew 6:16. obviously, if you look a little haggard, then it will be obvious that you have been fasting. So for heaven's sakes, be sure you look haggard, so everyone will know it. And notice the condemnation that Christ puts on that. It says, verse 16, whenever you fast, notice he does not command it, he does not condemn it, he just observes it was a practice. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance. They go without shaving, I suppose. They neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by all men. In other words, I suppose if it is a woman, she would not use any makeup. Be sure that you look especially haggard and sleep on your face in the wrong way 3 or 4 times a day so you'll appear wrinkled and haggard and so forth. There is reward to that, by the way, and the Lord says that. He says, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So that's all they're ever going to get. So notice it does reach its climax, and I fast twice a week, and if you don't think I do, look at me. And I'm sure that my face and my appearance shows that I have been fasting. All right, back now to Luke. Jesus now gives the answer to that in 5:34. The criticism is, your disciples never fast. Your disciples are always drinking. They're always eating. They never participate with the rest of us religious people. They never go through the fasting that's appropriate, and they're critical of it. And Jesus, verse 34, said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? The background to that is very simple. The responsibility of the groom's attendants was to make the party a party. It was their responsibility to see that everybody really had a good time. Now, how appropriate would it be at a wedding to fast? There will be no punch. There will be no goodies. We will all fast in celebration of a wedding. And you look at that and say, that's crazy. That's not a celebration. And that is what Christ says. You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom was with you. Can you? Isn't that incongruous? That doesn't fit. But, now notice this, and here is the first prediction of his death. But, the days will come. In other words, the drinking and the eating and the convivial atmosphere that you see present with the disciples, myself, the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Taken away, there are the first words suggesting the death of Jesus. Someday, he will be taken away. And that verb expresses three things. Number one, the groom, who is himself, is going to be acted upon. Something is going to be done to him. We know that is true. And again, we know that and can verify that because the verb is passive voice. Passive voice means subject acted upon. Something will happen to me, the groom. Number two thing we can determine from that is that event will be decisive and definite. And how do we know that is to be the case? Because the verb is in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense is used for definite, decisive action. So the day is going to come. It'll be different than it is now. When I, the groom, will be acted upon, something will happen to me. And the event will be a definite one, a decisive one, and the word also involves, by means of its usage, it involves that the removal will be violent. The removal will be violent. Now, when the disciples heard those words, what did they see in it? Really nothing. They didn't understand that this was going to be a prediction of his leaving, his dying, and so forth. Why did they not see that? Because they weren't good observers. of what was being said by the Lord, at least at this particular point. So that then is his answer. By the way, one of the characteristics of Jesus is his relationship to the book of Isaiah. When you see the words here that he will be taken away, and let me, without your turning to it, go back to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, speaking of the Messiah and Christ. Yet he did not open his mouth like as a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. I made a little chart, and I'm not going to... Well, I'll give you the chart. If you want to fool with it, fine. It's interesting how Jesus, in the book of Luke, quotes things about himself from the prophet Isaiah. I'll simply list. Compare Luke 6:1, Isaiah 61:3, Luke 7:22, Isaiah 35:5, Luke 8:10, Isaiah 6:9-10, Luke 10:15 with 14:13 Isaiah, Luke 19:46 with 56:7, Luke 20:9 with 5:1 of Isaiah, 21:10 of Luke with 19:2 of Isaiah, 21:24 of Luke with 63:18 of Isaiah, Luke 21:25 with Isaiah 19 and verse 10, and Luke 21:35 with Isaiah 24 verse 17. Remember, we have said over and over and over and over, whenever you see the words Jesus Christ, you have a name, Jesus. You have an office, Messiah. And therefore, in all of these passages, he is talking in Isaiah about the Messiah. All the way through, the Messiah, every one of these is a messianic passage. Messiah is, again, the Greek word Christ, Christos. Over here, in every one of these passages in Luke, Jesus is speaking. All the way through. And you can take it ditto all the way down through all of these. And therefore, what is he establishing? Jesus is the Messiah. And in his own teaching, if nowhere else, he will say, Isaiah said it, I fulfilled it. Isaiah said this, I fulfilled it. Isaiah spoke of this, and I did it. Isaiah said this would happen, and it happened. Isaiah said I would be like this, and here I am. And therefore, he wove in his own ministry a link saying, I am Jesus, the Messiah. And he said it over and over and over and over again in all of these verses. And that's only in Jesus' ministry. Much less when we come to the book of Acts. When we come to the book of Acts, the apostles come along and say, well, let us show you a whole bunch of Old Testament verses, and let's put them beside the events of the life of Jesus, and I'll tell you what the message is. Jesus is the Christ, and thus the message that came out of all of this is Jesus, who lived, is Christ. He is the Messiah, until later on in your epistles, they got to the point that that was so established that they did what? In the writings of the apostles, they cross out the is, because it's not even needed anymore. Everybody knows he is Jesus, Messiah, Jesus Christ. But coming up to that point, all of these verses justify putting the word is between the word Jesus and the word Christ. And he does it heavily throughout the entire book of Luke. And let's go back to 5 if we've left it. His illustration stories are easy. Verse 36. Garment illustration, wineskin illustration. He was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of a new garment and puts it on an old. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So the illustration, if a piece of cloth is torn from the new and use the patch, the old, then you ruin both garments, because you've got a new garment that now has a hole in it, and you've got a old garment where the patch doesn't match. So you got an old garment with no patch match. That's what he says. You got an old garment with no patch match, and you got a new garment with a hole in it. You ruined them both. Then the other illustration is of the idea involved. We come along with this new, joyous message, and you want to put it in this old Pharisaic, self-righteous, fasting, ugly face for God type thing. And it doesn't fit. You ruin them both. The next is the wineskin illustration. You know what a wineskin was? Obviously, it's for holding wine. You know how it was made. The sheep would be killed and stripped of its entire skin. The hair would be shaved, it would be tanned. And therefore you had the skin with the, obviously they took the head off, with the head off. And then you had the four legs. They would take the legs, wrap them, and tie them so they wouldn't leak. And then the neck became the bottle for the wine. So you were literally picking up a sheep with its legs, four legs all tied. They tied the tail too. So he wouldn't leak anywhere. So he wouldn't leak anywhere. And then you'd pour the wine, it would come out his neck. Which would be enough for many people not to drink wine, I would think. At any rate, the illustration continues. Verse 37, no one puts new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins. The old wine, the skins would obviously get stiff. The wine would ferment, and it would expand and break the old skin, and you lost all the wine. And it would be spilled out, and the skins would be ruined. But new wine is put in fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. And it's all the idea that it is appropriate for us to have an attitude of joy. It's not appropriate to fast now. Salvation is here. Christ has been born, and salvation is being offered to the world, and you fast? It's not appropriate. It doesn't fit in the old Pharisaic system. Two observations. One should not cling to the old just because it's old. Two, 1 Peter 1:8 expresses the attitude that believers ought to have. 1 Peter 1:8. If there is anything that ought to be typical of Christians, it is not glumness. A glum Christian is evidence of no spiritual life. And notice the way Peter describes what ought to be typical of Christians. And though you have not seen him, you love him. We're looking at 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, and that's where we are right now, is it not? Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you, and here is a description of what the whole Christian life ought to be, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, can you see then how inappropriate you look over here in a corner and here is the saddest looking specimen you have ever seen. He is sad. His face looks horrible. He is unshaven. His breath is horrible because he hasn't eaten all day and he has morning breath perpetually, but he's fasting and he doesn't smile and he is spiritual. Jesus says, nonsense. We don't have time for the fasting thing. We don't have time to be glum. The groom is here. This is time for joy in the fullest sense of the word. Christian optimism and religion do not mix. We've got time enough now just to introduce the Sabbath controversies. I think what we're going to see here is probably the prime example of legalistic mental attitude. The scripture had said that on the Sabbath you are not to work. The Pharisees came along and said, but what is work? And in answer to the question, what is work, with their legalistic mentality said, we must therefore make a... finish it. we must make a list. And when we're not to work on the Sabbath, you've got to have a list. Some words do need help, and they need definition. You may say to your son or daughter, clean up your room. And they come back and say, it's clean. Well, you know how elastic that term can be. Clean may mean I can see the floor. Clean may mean that the clothes are in the closet, not on the rack, but on the floor. Or clean may mean anything that you can hide in a drawer makes the room clean. And so the terms can be elastic. And the Lord had said, on the Sabbath you're not to work. The legalistic mentality of the Jews went crazy. They had compiled, and you can read this, they'd taken the word work, and they said, what is work? In other words, they couldn't be satisfied with the spirit of it. They had to answer in detail what is work, and they did so by classifying work in 39 principal classes. And that's getting weighty, as is. So there's a category over here of work. You might say household. Out here might be social. 39 of them. But that wasn't enough. Beneath the 39 were six. In each one of the 39, six minor categories. And each of the minor categories under the 39 major categories contained many regulations. And so, if we would say, what was work? A Pharisee could give you literally thousands of things that were work. And that was his system. He had a rule for everything. I think I can use the illustration. And that's a legalistic mentality. Is there a legalistic mentality among Christians? Absolutely. It can be horrible. I think it's far enough back that you'll make no identifications, I hope. But if you do so... I remember a man here getting intense on wives submit to your husbands. And he told me, if I ask her to tear out one yellow page from the yellow pages per night, she has to do it or she's not submissive. Can you sense that kind of kook? I remember another saying, if I ask her to make me three pies every night and I throw all three out, she has to do it because she's got to submit. I want to see a jerk. A real live Pharisee in our church. I remember another remark. The speed limit is 55 miles an hour. The Word of God says we're to obey every ordinance of... Oh, the Lord's going to strike me. It's okay, Lord, I'm going to say it anyway. And I made the remark that the loss is 55 miles an hour, and if you go 1 mile over it, you have sinned. Now, how would you like to live in a relationship with a person that rigid? But see, that's not new. There it is. It's Pharisaic mentality. And it was true then, and it continues to be true now. And we will find out that among these categories, one of them was threshing. And they would define how you can thresh out in a field. And one of those subdivisions was another way you could thresh grain. And it was work. How do you think you might thresh grain? You got it. So you come down to chapter 6, verse 1. It came about on a certain Sabbath. He was passing through some grain fields. And the disciples were picking and eating grains of sand, rubbing them with their hands. You're threshing. And therefore, the other one, the two key participles there that describe their sin in the eyes of the Pharisees was picking, and that was harvesting. Picking is just a bit of harvesting. And they made no distinction whether you go out and harvest 500 acres or whether you pick a tomato. That's harvesting, and that's work, and you violated the rules, and that's it. You know, and that's the type of, so as we come down to the Pharisees, that's the kind of thinking. And again, in relationships with people, beware of a relationship with a Christian Pharisee, because they're out there. And that legalistic mentality will literally worship their taboos. And the minute you mess up on one of them, you will be nailed. And you will find you didn't have a friend, you had a Pharisee. And that is again, the type of thing we'll be meeting over and over again in the book of Luke. So work, what is work? There were three major Sabbath confrontations. The first was over a healing at the pool of Bethesda. While I write, you might want to go to John chapter 5. By the way, got to keep in mind, there is nothing you can ever do that will please a legalist. You might as well forget it. There is no way Jesus could ever have pleased the Pharisees. They are unpleasable. And therefore, I found it is just much better to insult them and have it done with. John 5, 1 through 18. And in John 5, 1 through 18, you have the healing at Bethesda, I thought. Okay, my passage is wrong, I'm sorry. But it is am I overlooking it? Where? Oh, 5 John, I was looking at 6 John. 5 John, 1 through 18. Yeah, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went to Jerusalem, and begins to describe it. There's a man there with a withered hand. And this was, again, on the Sabbath day. He heals him, and out of that rises great controversy. That's where they come down in verse 18. And if we don't think that the legalist, Pharisaic legalist, was irrational, when you broke any of these rules that were contained in the minor things, such as crushing the grain, if you broke them, they were ready to kill you. I know that's hard to think, but if you broke those, they were ready to kill you. So we have the healing at Bethesda in John chapter 5. You have the second over the grain that we're about to look at. And you have the third over the next event is a man with a withered hand. And in all three of these events, the controversy is really big. It is so big that over this healing, they begin at this point to say, we've got to find a way to kill him. And that shows the severity and the depth of legalistic mentality and how it fits together. And I think we'll stop at that point and pick up with this first controversy in our next session. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we will understand and recognize that you have told us about the Pharisees because they are forever among us. And may we recognize that the life that pleases you is not one of gloom and doom. It's a life of joy. It's a life of happiness. May we recognize that it is not in the keeping of minute rules that you are pleased, but it's having a spirit of love and recognizing that the Christian life is not lived on a basis of legalistic taboos and regulations, but as one that frees us in Christ. And therefore, may we recognize who you are so we will love you, and in loving you, recognize that all the rules are not needed because love dictates conduct toward that person. In Christ's name, amen.